All right, praise the Lord. So we have finished our series in the book of Ephesians about standing up. We are a people that need to learn how to stand up on righteousness and need to stand on God's word, take principled stands in the world around us, because the world around us is falling down in all kinds of directions. And if God's people stand up in Jesus' name and stand for him and do it right, people will look and they will say, wow, there's some truth there. Those people mean it. They must believe in truth. They must have something eternal that's worth standing upon. And that's why we wear the armor, so that we can stand firm in the evil day, so that we can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one with the shield of faith, so that we can make advancements with the sword of the Spirit. Okay, not Bible thumping, not yelling at people and doing all that, but saying, you know what, God's word pierces straight to the core of every issue. And if we don't have God's word, then we're going to a sword fight unarmed, and you don't want to do that, right? So that's why we do that. And this summer, we're going to be starting a series on the book of Mark. Mark is, of course, the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be looking at Mark from a discipleship perspective, because Jesus tells us to go into all the nations and make disciples, right? And so we're going to look at Mark, and we're going to see how Jesus made his disciples. So it's a quick breeze. The book of Mark is the shortest gospel. It moves very fast. You can, every couple words, it feels like he's using the word immediately. He's in a race. He's moving forward because he has an important purpose, an eternal purpose, a valuable thing that matters. And so immediately, he's racing to the cross, to the death and resurrection. And so we can learn a lot from this. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of his disciples. The core verse, as I read Mark, we're not going to look at it today, but I'll show it to you since it's an introduction to the new series, is Mark 1:17. It says, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's talking to Simon and Andrew. They're fishing. They're throwing a net into the water. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's his announcement to them. Hey, I want you to be my disciple. Follow me. It's three parts. Follow Jesus, which involves giving things up, stopping something. And that's what they do. They put their nets down and they leave. They follow him. So turn from your old ways and follow Jesus. That's the first step of discipleship. Second one, I will make you, he says, meaning follow him and allow him to transform you. And then the last thing is, what's he going to make you? He's going to make you fishers of men. That means a disciple makes more disciples. You're not walking with Jesus all the way. You're not a true disciple until you're making other disciples, until you have an intentional relationship with others that are driving them to the Lord. And so that's what it's about. Hey, Don, good to see you today. Praise the Lord. Didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm happy to see you. So he is making disciples who make disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Three parts of discipleship. Your discipleship is not complete until you are also making disciples who also then in turn are making disciples. And so it's an ongoing thing. And this is how God multiplies his kingdom and his church. So that's where we're going to be centering upon through this summer as we study Mark, is what did Jesus do when he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? And they did. That's in chapter one. Well, what did they do? What specifically did he lead them through? What lessons did they learn? And how does that apply to us? That's where this study is going to go. But the Gospels, all four Gospels, start with a guy named John the Baptist. They all start with John. It's remarkable because he's gone within a few chapters of the Gospels, but they all start with him, and that's where we're going to start today. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is where we'll mostly center today. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's how the Gospel of Mark starts. He's in a hurry, like I said. He skips the birth of Jesus. Matthew and Luke tell you the whole backstory. Mark's like, let's get straight to the point where he's driving at. Not that the birth of Jesus doesn't matter, but that for the purpose of where Mark's going, he's in a hurry. and he has a couple messages about discipleship, and he's going to go straight into them. And he starts with John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist is the fulfillment. This is how it starts with some prophecies from Isaiah and from Malachi, okay? I'm going to go back to Malachi chapter 3. Actually, I'll go to Malachi 2 and read into chapter 3. And this is part of what he's quoting here, okay? I need a sword drill. I'm slow at Malachi. All right. Zechariah is always longer than you think it is. All right. So Malachi 2, starting in verse 17, Malachi's a prophet. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And there's a gap after him about 400 years before Christ. From Malachi to Christ, where there's no scripture, there's no prophecy, nothing that really occurring. I mean, there's a lot occurring, but scripturally wise, there's not. And he says in verse 17, Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord." God's getting tired of your behavior with your words. "But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So this is how Malachi's warning the people. Listen, you're wearying God with your behavior. And what is their behavior? They're misrepresenting God. It's the same stuff that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, okay? "You will not surely die. God's judgment isn't really real. Sin isn't really sin. The wages of sin aren't really death. And God doesn't really care. God either isn't holy, or he's not just, or he's not paying any attention, and you can do whatever you want. And the fruit looked good and desirable, and she ate it." And in the time of Malachi, it's not the fruit on the tree, but it's the same temptation. It's the same stuff. And God is getting tired of it, Malachi says. And so what's God's solution? Way before, leading up to this. So when John the Baptist appears, he is the fulfillment of this. And that's how Mark introduces him. John, he's the fulfillment of Malachi. And what was Malachi warning them about? Is for sin. All right. There's probably some parallels in Malachi's day to our day. It's addressing it. But, all right. It's not some brand new thing. This is the way it works as people turn from God. Systematic account of how one sin leads to another. And the further you turn from God, the worse it gets. And so as sooner or later, you're celebrating sin. And you're saying, oh, it's perfectly fine. And God either isn't in the back, and we misuse the word love, and God loves you. Of course he loves you. He died for you. But he didn't die for you so that you could go on sinning. He died for you to make you a new creation. And he resurrected to prove that, right? And so Satan loves to take that sort of thing and twist it around and say, no, God loves you just the way you are. There's no need to change anything. Pat on the back. You will not surely die. The same stuff Satan tempted them with. And so the solution, Malachi says, is he's going to send a messenger ahead of him. Isaiah 40, you can flip there if you want. A flat road straight there because Jesus is coming and you want to be ready. Okay? Clear any Jesus out. Make ready. There's one coming. And it's Jesus, of course. But everything that happens to Jesus is introduced by John. So it says this in Mark 1, verse 4. It says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And when you read that in modern American eyes, you don't think much of it, okay? Because we don't live in the time of just in Jesus. All right, but look at that from the perspective of the people who lived there in that time, because that's who wrote. John appeared, it says in verse 4, John appeared. It doesn't tell the story. Remember, Mark's in a hurry. He doesn't tell the back. But you get the bar where he came from and everything else, and it matters. It makes a difference. So John the Baptist, his parents, his father was named Zechariah. He's a priest, all right? His mother is a woman named Elizabeth. They're godly, righteous people. Zechariah is a priest. Not only is he a priest, he's a high-ranking priest. You might remember this, to the most holy place. And he has he encounters an angel of God there. And he tells the angel, he's an old man. Zechariah's an old man. His wife Elizabeth's an old woman. They have never had children. They're not able to. It's for priests to have baby boys. And they don't have any. And they're old. So they're not gonna. And this angel says, hey, you're gonna have a son. And he has a hard time believing it at first, if you remember the story. The point is, John the Baptist is descended from priests. That makes him a priest. When he turns 30, that means he could trace his lineage back. It's so important. When you read your Old Testament, you'll find all these was because their entire basis of their relationship with God, their entire religion was based around his brother. So the whole priestly family that had multiplied out for centuries at that point got zeroed in a time of important for them. In the New Testament, He's childless. He doesn't have any kids. So Abraham have happened in the Bible. Of course, there's Isaac. There's Jacob and Esau. There's Samuel. Samson was one of these. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He's a miracle baby beyond all, born of a virgin, right? But the same idea that there is this promised miraculous child with a purpose from God, promised beforehand, who's going to come, and he's supposed to be a priest. And if you're Zechariah, and you're Elizabeth, and you've been praying for a baby boy to carry on the family line of priests to minister to Israel, and then John comes, you're like, awesome, praise the Lord, we're going to have another priest, and the line continues. All right, but look what happens to John. John doesn't act like a priest at all. Okay, the fact that his name is John is part of it. He doesn't have a Hebrew name. He doesn't have any of that. And they're like, why are you naming him John? That's not part of the family line. That's the priestly line. They're supposed to be named after priests and stuff, right? And they're naming him John, which is a Greek name. Like, what in the world? Come on, guys. And they have a kind of an interaction. Why are you naming him John? But everything about John goes against everything about the priesthood. And that's the first step to understanding what's going on here. Mark just says John appeared. He doesn't even go to the backstory. But look what he's preaching. He's not preaching any message that a priest would preach. Baptizing in the wilderness. Where does a priest do their work? In a temple. On top of the hill in Jerusalem. The holy city. The holy building. Doing holy stuff. That's what a priest does. Generally with a Jewish sort of Hebrew name. John is none of that. He's in the wilderness. Okay? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. What's he doing in the wilderness? Not priestly sorts of things, not at all. Priests would have all kinds of clothes they have to wear, all kinds of rituals they perform, and all this other stuff. Okay, this guy, he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you're an Old Testament priest, which by the time of John, it's in the New Testament, but you're still living in the Old Testament until Christ comes and fulfills himself. So if you're an Old Testament priest, and somebody comes to you and says, hey, I got sin. What do I do about it? You're like, okay, well, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, and we're going to tell you what to do about it. That's what you say if you're a priest in Old Testament times. That's the only thing you say. The Bible lays this out. If you have sin in your life, well, come bring me an animal. We're going to sacrifice it right here at this specific location in the temple, at the gate of the temple. We're going to sacrifice in this altar. We're going to wash our hands in this little wash basin. We got some incense. We got the candles. We got the bread. We got all this stuff. That's how you deal with sin. And then you come back again next year and deal with sin again because ongoing problem in your life. That's how we do it. And that's what a priest says, and that's their job. And if you do it wrong, you're in big trouble, Old Testament-wise. Okay? Now, did any of that actually work? It's the core question here. Does sacrificing an animal at the gate of a temple somewhere in Jerusalem, it's currently not even standing, is that the way to God? Does that take away your sin? Does that make you right with God? Does that in any way change who you are as a person? Does that make you a new creation at all? Well, some animal died on my behalf, so I'm no longer sinful. Like, that doesn't work, right? It just doesn't work. But they were trying it for a couple thousand years in your Old Testament. That's what they did. It was prescribed by God. It wasn't just invented randomly off somebody's head. It was prescribed by God. This is how to make right with God if you're a sinner. And you are a sinner, so do this. And you got a priestly line, and they do this and that. And John there's no sacrifice at all. What is John preaching? Baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do I get forgiveness, priest? He doesn't even mention a sacrifice. Doesn't even mention it. Doesn't mention a temple. He's not even in a temple. He's supposed to be. He's a grown man at this point in a priestly line. That's where he should be. And he's not there. He's not there at all. Okay. All the country, verse 5, of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. This guy is not a priest at all. Read your Exodus. We looked at this briefly last week about the breastpiece of judgment, the breastplate of righteousness that Ephesians calls, that says that the priest wears this. And it tells you how to make his clothes, what they're made of, what color they are, everything. It tells you how to make underwear for the priest. They call it holy undergarments. And they have to, what order to put them on in, and everything, the whole way through. And John is like, I'm going to wear a camel suit and a leather belt. That's what I got. And the priest, what do priests eat? Leviticus tells you what they eat. There's all the sacrifices. They get to eat certain portions of them. And they have to cook them this way and not cook them the other way and all this other stuff. And John's like, there's some locusts and some honey. and his wild honey, and I'm just going to, he ate what he found. You guys getting the cicadas around by the trillion, I assume? Somewhere in there, people on the internet like to tell you how to cook cicadas. So we fried a couple up in our family the other day. The kids loved them, right, kids? You like cicadas? You like the cicadas? They taste like popcorn, right? That's what they said. I don't know. I ate one. It was really kind of weird, but it wasn't bad. Anyway, I ate one. I didn't, like, make a diet out of them. John did, okay? He ate locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate, all right? They're not bad. I only have one recipe, a little salt, a little vegetable oil, frying pan. Don't eat the wings. or you can eat the wings if you want. I don't know. All right, so point is, John is not eating a priestly diet, not wearing priestly clothes, not doing priestly duties in a priestly temple, none of that. He's not doing any of it, okay? And people are streaming out to him. It says all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, all of them are going out to him, all right? You're supposed to go to Jerusalem to confess your sins. You're supposed to go there to get right with God. And they have these feast days, and Cindy taught about this a couple weeks ago. We had the feasting groups and just looking at these Old Testament feasts and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament and even what they prophetically might mean for us now. And you go to Jerusalem for them. And there's this whole process with it. And these people from Jerusalem are leaving to go to a priest who's not behaving like a priest at all. All right? And they're there, and there's no sacrifice, but they're confessing their sins. Okay? Verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem are going out to him, were being baptized in him, confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins. And he's proclaiming a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to a bunch of people who have never heard of that, who have only heard of the only way to get sins forgiven is to sacrifice some lamb on certain days of the year. That's how we do it. And he's like, no, leave all of that behind and come out here, confess your sins and repent of them and be forgiven. And if you read John, you read all four Gospels. Mark, like I said, breezes through things very quickly. But John in particular, a bunch of priests go out to him and they're like, by what authority are you baptizing? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet, meaning the Christ? He's like, no, I'm not that. I'm preparing the way for him. There's one coming who's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. And so the entire basis for their forgiveness of sins, it violates the Old Testament. But he says, there's one coming. There's one right after me. And of course, it's Jesus. And through him, all of this hope is going to be fulfilled in him. And that's how this works. And so he is starting an entirely new religion with a bunch of people that only have one. And they're God's chosen people. He's starting an entirely new one before Christ really has entered the scene. He's alive, and he comes on as an adult here in just a couple more verses. But he hasn't announced his public presence as the Son of God yet. It's unknown. John's like, there's one coming. Put your hope in him. Now, think about these people that are doing this. These are people, you don't go out to the wilderness to meet some guy who honestly, think about it, looks like a crazy guy. He lives in outside. He lives in the wilderness. He wears weird clothes. He eats locusts. He's that's kind of a crazy sort of person, right? I mean, I'm not saying he is crazy. He's prophet of God. But by all appearances, you don't go to some guy like that unless you're desperate, unless you have become convinced that your sin is a real problem and the whole system isn't working to fix it. And you've become convinced of that. And then you might take, there's this guy preaching out in the wilderness. I keep hearing things about him. It's a whole new thing. Maybe it's worth a try because my sin is bad stuff. And all those animals I sacrificed and every pilgrimage to Jerusalem I made didn't cut it. And I know there's something in me that's wrong and it can't be fixed the old way. And I need something. I'm desperate. And then you'll go to John. Okay? And that's what they do. In droves, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem are going to him because he's got a message that cuts to the core of things. And if you're honest, there is a strong temptation to not let things cut to the core. There's a strong temptation to paper it over and have certain acts of righteousness and certain things that you did right and say, well, that's gonna be good enough. I don't really want to dwell on it much deeper than that. And just kind of keep it on that superficial level. Because these priests running the show in Jerusalem, man, they're doing their best. There's times historically in the Old Testament where they were faithful, doing it as best they possibly knew how to. They were faithful. They wanted to preserve God's law and fulfill it and do it the right way. Their hearts were in it the right way. But they were not doing anything that transformed a person into a new creation. They were just doing rituals, following it by the book, and it didn't change anybody. It didn't make new creations out of old creations. So John's message, like, it's worth a try. Are you that dissatisfied with sin in your life? Are you that passionate about holiness that you will drop it all? You will let down the facade. You will let down the religious sort of rituals of things. And you will say, Jesus, change me. Not just change this one bad sin in my life that I'm aware of that's embarrassing me or that's ruining my life in some way. But change me. Make me a new creation. Okay? Baptism of repentance. Repentance is a big word. It's not just I feel bad about something I've done. It's easy to feel bad about something you've done, okay? We raise kids, we ask, hey, of course you feel bad about it. But then tomorrow, do you feel bad enough to change something? Or do you just feel bad because I feel bad and then I'm going to be the same person again tomorrow? I intend to be different, but I'm not actually different. You cannot will yourself into being a new person. You cannot just try harder and make it happen. If that were possible, these Jews would have figured it out. The priesthood, the whole Old Testament thing, if that were possible, they would have got it done, okay? It would have happened. It's not possible. It needs a work of God. And that's why John says, hey, don't even put your hope in me. There's one coming after me. I'm baptizing you with water. That's well and good. That's important. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to make you holy. He's going to make you a new person. And he's not just going to take away your feelings of guilt for another year until you sacrifice some other animal and do some other ritual. And I came to church and God's happy with me and I did my family devotions and God's happy with me and check, check, check. But in my heart, I know I'm still the same sinful person. He wants to change who you are. He wants to change you from the inside out in every facet of your life. That's why a religious ritual of dunking you in the pool and pulling you back up in itself means zero in itself. I believe in baptism. We're going to do it here, Jay, on the 20th, right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But if there's no Holy Spirit, if there's no holiness, if there's no work of God himself, then it's just another religious ritual. That's why many, many have been baptized more than once. Because you're like, I don't think it took. I don't think it worked. I did it a while ago, and now I want to do it again because now I'm serious about it or something. And it's this repeated thing because if it's only a ritual, then if rituals worked, we wouldn't have a New Testament. We'd just be in the Old Testament doing it that way. If that stuff worked, if that could change your character, then do it. Check that list, man. Bring the right animal at the right time of year and do it. That'll change who you are. Obviously, it does not work, okay? And so the people are desperate, and they'll go out to him, all right? That's one reason why we decided to do this revival on a farm instead of in a church. It's outside. It's get out of here. You don't have to be stuck in some denominational structure. You don't have to be stuck in some Sunday morning structure. Give up your evenings. Give up your schedule. Give it up. Go outside to a farm. What's out in the farm? Nothing very interesting, but we're going to preach the gospel. And a whole bunch of us are going to be there worshiping together in the gospel. Streams of people from all over are coming out to John because they're desperate to be made new and not just to follow the same old order of service and everything else. All right? So John is nothing like anything they've seen before. He's not behaving that way, but they're desperate for it. Okay? And what this requires of you, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be with Christ, he's going to tell you to drop your nets and follow him. He's going to tell you to drop your system and go out to the wilderness. Drop everything in your life and go do the opposite. When you go to Jerusalem for some feast day in Old Testament times, Jerusalem's a happening place. It's a big city. You can make money there. You can do business. You can visit with people. In fact, they were doing a lot of business there. Jesus shut it down. Remember that? He cleared out the temple. There was all kinds of motivations why you might want to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple. All kinds of mixed motivations. We all have mixed motives. Part of our hearts truly want to align with God, and part of us are like, what's in it for me, right? John's like, let's go to the wilderness. I'm not serving refreshments, unless you like what you found under a rock. Like, I'm not doing anything. Just come out here and I'm just going to preach a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you put your hope in the one that comes next, because that's where it's at. I don't have anything fancy to offer. Just point you to Jesus. That's his whole message, okay? And if you're desperate and you're like, I am not satisfied with papering over guilt and sin and shame, I want the real deal, you'll go, right? So we've been studying the armor of God here, and we said the weapons of our warfare from 2 Corinthians 10 are spiritual. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. They're not flesh and blood, right? We have spiritual enemies, and the spiritual enemy of sin lives inside, and it claws and holds on to everything. It's always grasping, right? And so does any kind of like religious ritual change that? No, you need a spiritual change. You need something different. And so to get something different, you need to do something different. You can't take every thought captive just on your own accord. How many thoughts popped into your head just in the past 10 minutes sitting here? Right, like a million, I don't know, all sorts of them. I know, I don't remember what I preached on from week to week. I know it's okay if you don't remember what I preached on next week, whatever. Okay, but what if you took every thought captive? Like every thought. It's not humanly possible, but if you have divine power, Holy Spirit, it's possible, right? Because with God, all things are possible. So let's start by simply taking captive the things that can be taken captive much more easily. These people, they're like, I'm going to take captive my inclination to go to the city and the temple and do all that, and I'm going to go out to the wilderness where I have nothing to gain except if this is the word of God, I want that and it's worth it. So drop your priorities, look at your priorities for the day, and say which of these priorities are for the glory of God, and then get rid of all the ones that aren't. That's not a priority for the day anymore, off the list. That wasn't for the glory of God. I'm not doing it. I'm going to take everything captive and make it obedient to Christ the whole way through my whole day. Now, you'll still have tons of thoughts running through your head. You'll still have all that stuff going on. But now you have reoriented your day and your schedule and the way you're living for the glory of God. And if there's something in your life that you cannot do for the glory of God, then don't do it. If there's something in your life that you're just not doing for the glory of God, but you could, then dedicate it to the Lord. Dedicate it to the Lord the same way when we dedicate a new baby, we dedicate them to raise them up in the Lord. The same way you would do, you dedicated your life and gave your life to the Lord, give your day to the Lord. Go through your house, pick up every single thing in your house and put it either in a trash can or dedicate it to the Lord. If it's not, has a purpose to serve God, then it doesn't have a purpose in your life and it can go in a trash can, right? Ultimately, that's what it's going to be for eternity. There's going to be things dedicated to the Lord living for eternity and things that aren't dedicated to the Lord in hell for eternity. There's nothing like just random free agent stuff laying around that's somehow in between. It's either dedicated to the Lord for eternity or it's not for eternity, okay? That's how this stuff works. Are you desperate to have yourself changed? This stuff doesn't happen on its own. This is a work of God. I baptize you with water. That's a ritual. It's an important one with the right mindset. But at the end of the day, it's just a ritual. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's who will change you. That's who will make you a new creation. I say it often, but his first name is Holy. He will make you holy. Is part of your life unholy? You need the Holy Spirit. He will make you holy. That's what he does. When I say Holy Spirit, when you see baptize you with the Holy Spirit, you might have a lot of thoughts in your head about what that might mean. At the core of it, what it means is it means you're going to withdraw from your previous life and go live a holy one. That's what they do. He withdraws from the temple, withdraws from the city, withdraws from the civilization, goes off to the wilderness, and he says, come out here if you want to hear something. And Jesus, what happens to him? He gets baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. He's being baptized in the Spirit, you could say. He's Jesus. It's a little different from us, but same idea. And what does he do immediately? Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So if he's holy, he's going to drive you out from your previous way of life. Drive you out of it. He's going to make you a new creation. Now, Jesus goes back into the civilization and preaches and everything else, but that Holy Spirit leads him out. And what's he do out there? He defeats temptation of sin out there. Sin is going to be there. You're not going to defeat it on your own, but the Holy Spirit will because he's holy. You're not holy. You can't do it without him. Okay, so eliminate the ideas of, oh, I'm not sure I want the Holy Spirit because that might get weird. Eliminate that. That's, I believe, a false teaching about who God is. He wants to make you holy. He wants to transform your life and make you a new creation. If as part of the new creation you learn a new language that speaks straight to heaven, praise the Lord, that's awesome. But that's not the point of it. It just completely misses the point. The point of the Holy Spirit is to make you holy, to make you a new creation, to drive you apart from where you previously went, to get you to stop counting on the things you previously counted upon and go to the Lord. And it happens, it works for Jesus, and the disciples do it. He's, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're just a bunch of uneducated guys running around in a lake, and I'm going to turn you into world changers. Not because you're something special, but because the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. All right? So don't cheapen what this means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and turn it into just one little sign or one little wonder or one little niche of who the Holy Spirit is. Don't cheapen that, because it changes your expectations and it narrows them too far. The Holy Spirit wants to change your life. He wants to make you a new person. A person, instead of waking up with all sorts of temptations to sin, a person who wakes up with temptations to righteousness, who wakes up with a new motive for life, and I'm not even motivated by the same stuff anymore, and I have new ideas that serve God that are dedicated to Him. And the stuff in my household, I don't need to do the discipline of throwing certain things out. They're all dedicated to the Lord, because that's the whole thing. That's how I live. And these guys go back, baptized, putting their hope in Christ. They were looking at it kind of by faith in the future. They hadn't met Jesus yet. We look at it in hindsight because we know of Jesus. So we have even a clearer picture. But they're that desperate to give their lives to the Lord that they'll go out to the wilderness and do a crazy baptism thing with the crazy locust-eating guy. Whatever it takes, I need my sins transformed. I need to be renewed. I need a new person here. Okay, and that's why this stuff matters. That's why it's so important that we be faithful to the Lord in all things, because it's God at work in us. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not just some magic maker, little do tricks or something, or change things around. He wants to completely make you a new person. Okay? So don't disregard the work in your life. I have seen people often will come to me, Tyler, I want the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, okay, well, how are you living your life? Well, I used to be connected to this sort of sin, and I was addicted to this, but I'm not anymore. But I really just want to speak in tongues. I'm like, okay, He's making you holy. You're telling me a testimony of God at work in your life, and you're saying that's somehow not good enough. Yes, of course I want more gifts from the Lord. Of course, give Him whatever you got, Holy Spirit, I want it. But let's not cheapen Him into saying, oh, He's only this. If you say, Holy Spirit, whatever you're up to, I want it. I want it. I'm willing, if it's some of the weird John the Baptist wearing weird outfits, acting like that, I'm willing to do it, whatever it is, Lord. But I really just want to confess my sins and be made new, because that's what really drives my heart, and I need to change. And that's where we need to be. And these people are doing it in public. Did you notice that? All the people of Jerusalem and Judea are gathering together out here, and they're gathering together confessing their sins. So would you be willing to confess your sins to a random crowd of people? That's what it says was happening. It's not like some private thing between you and God. Not in this case. It's very public, because they're that desperate. They're sick of sin. They're like, I'll do whatever to get rid of it. Ask the Lord and say, Lord, convict me. I have been compromising on your holiness. I have been accepting small sins in my life and pretending that by being small that God thinks they're okay. I've been living in Malachi chapter 2. God won't really judge. God just loves it the way it is and doesn't need to change anything. I've been living that way, God, and I know you're sick of it, and I'm sick of it, and I got to come to you. Lord, make a highway straight through my life for just Jesus, and baptize me in that Holy Spirit. If you have not been baptized in water, man, we're doing it on the 20th, a couple of weeks from now. I'll talk to you. I don't just throw people in the pool and dunk you. I want you to understand what you're doing and what it means. It's a symbolism of being buried and dead in Christ and then resurrected in Christ to walk new life. It's not just a religious ritual. It's a commitment, and we do it in public for all to see because we're in it together. But even that in itself, if you're not walking in the Holy Spirit, if you're not saying every day, Holy Spirit, I want you to make me new today. I'm going to face sinful temptations, and I'm going to need you, Holy Spirit. I'm going to face unknown situations that I don't know how to navigate, and I'm going to need you, Holy Spirit, to navigate that for me, because I don't know how. All right? I want to pray for us in a minute, but think about this. When you pray for revival, when you hear people talk about revival, and when you look at that and you say, that's what we need, and you go to this revival on the farm in a couple days, and you do all these things, then praise the Lord. But if he's not changing your heart, if he's not reviving your heart, if it's not personal, then any global sort of revival, great awakening style thing that we're all praying for, you're going to miss it. It starts personal. The building blocks of these global things are individual. There's groups of people, usually just small groups, who are dedicated to the Lord, centered on him to say, Jesus, whatever you're up to, take my whole life. I don't care. 100% surrender. No expectation that he's going to answer this prayer or do that thing. But Jesus, I just want you. I just have to be you, more of you, all of you. Holy Spirit, fill my life, overflow from my life, submerse me like baptism, just fill me up all around. When you pray that prayer, he will do it. And when you come to something like this with that attitude, you will grow in it. If you come just as a, hey, we should do that this week, it'll be good. You'll get all kinds of stuff from it. But if you're not surrendered 100% to the Lord, willing to drop your agenda, willing to drop everything about you, just desperate to be made new, that's what we need. And even that desperation, you're not going to develop it on your own. You're going to need to get with the Lord and say, Lord God, I still have sin in my life and I hate it. I don't hate it enough, though. Make me holy so that I would have no attachment to it at all. Holiness means separation, right? It means draw apart. God is holy. He's set apart from us. Lord, I want that against my sin. When he kicked out Adam and Eve from that garden, there was a separation. You cannot go back because you got sin in your life. And Lord, I want to be righteous with you. Let me pray for us. And we'll pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us, would make us holy, would make us drop our agendas. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our sin. We confess to you our toleration of sin, our ritualizing of righteousness instead of true repentance. Lord, we confess relying upon our culture or our upbringing or our nation or our education or all sorts of things that won't matter at all for eternity, and relying on them and finding security in them and finding some sort of significance in them. Lord, we confess this. Lord, we confess boxing you in, Holy Spirit, into certain giftings and unwilling to consider other things or whatever limitations we put upon you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would make us holy. I pray that you would make us righteous, new creations, baptized not just in water as a symbol, but in the Holy Spirit, and make us new. Lord, I pray for each person here. Lord, you know their hearts. You know what's going on. But Lord, I pray for the ones addicted in sin, in alcoholism, in fits of rage they cannot control, in pornography, Lord, in bitterness and unforgiveness, in depression, in things that hold us back from the creation you've made us to be. Lord, I pray for those in particular, the ones that are struggling, the ones that don't know how to break it. Lord, give them a spirit, a heart of desperation to do whatever it takes in Jesus' name, and baptize them, Lord, and transform them into new creations. Lord, I pray for each one of us, whether we're walking faithfully with you or whether we're on some other side road. Lord, I pray that you would draw us in, that you would bring a revival that starts with repentance in our lives. Lord, start here, start in this congregation. Holy Spirit, speak into our lives and our hearts and minds right now. Take a minute, church, and just pray a prayer in your own heart and mind. Pray a prayer and say, Holy Spirit, whatever you're doing, I want more. Take a minute and do that. Lord Jesus, we give you our lives. We dedicate our lives to you. Lord, I pray that every moment of our lives, every agenda of our lives, every item in our households would be dedicated to you or thrown away. That everything would be taken captive and owned by you. Holy Spirit, we invite you into every element of our lives. Lord, we invite you to transform us, to transform our nation and our world, and bring about a great revival, a great awakening, a great transformation, whatever, Lord, a reformation. Don't care. But whatever it is, Holy Spirit, whatever it is that's from you, we want it. We ask for it. Lord, give us desperation for these things. And Lord, we confess We are not disciples unless we are making more disciples who make disciples. So, Lord, bring about a discipleship revival that transforms lives for eternity and that multiplies. Lord, bring it about, and we look to you and we trust you for it. Lord, lead our young ones, our little ones, that they would see parents living truly transformational lives right before their eyes, that they would grow up and say, I know God is real because I know what he did in my family, and that they would one day lead their own families that way. Lord, bring about a conviction, a desire, a hunger for your word, to memorize it, to dwell upon it, to study it as a discipline, but also as a joy, as a transformative work. Lord, bring about a conviction to confess sin and without shame, confess it to be made new. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Lord, bless this church. Lead us into revival in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. Hey, I want to pray for you. If you are in one of those categories, you're like, I have been fighting sin and I can't break it. I want to pray for you, so don't go without that. God bless.